Good morning, church family. It is so sweet to worship the Lord with you today. If you are new, welcome. My name is Pastor Nick, and get the privilege of preaching and leading us through the study of God's Word today. As you can see from the screen behind me, we are in the Gospel of Luke today, and this is our second week in this sermon series. So this is a new sermon series for us. If you missed last week, we did an overview of the entire book, and so if you're going to be with us over the course of this year, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon. It gives you a lot of the background information, some of the contextual details, and even some of the themes of the book that we'll hear and unpack throughout the year. But for today, we get to start in chapter one again. So before we do that, if you're in fourth or fifth grade and you're going to be a part of Harvest Kids, now's the time. Mr. John's waiting for you. He'll take you up to your class today. For the rest of us, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke. And if you need a Bible, if you throw your hand in the air, our ushers would be happy to give you a copy of God's Word to study this morning. And if you're going to use one of these Bibles, page 1016, we'll get you to Luke chapter 1, 1016. Now, as you turn there, let me just ask you a rhetorical question. Do you ever wonder, God, what are you up to right now? If I were a betting man, I would guess that most of us only think about that when big things are happening in our lives, whether it's we're going through trials, or people around us are going through trials, maybe a little bit of suffering has entered into your life. It's then in those moments, in those seasons, that we're tempted to think this way. God, what are you doing here? God has a way of using trials or hardships to grab our attention. When things are going well and life is easier, we're prone to set our eyes on the things that are right in front of us, right? The things that we can taste or see or touch. Our natural bent as humans is to focus on the here and now. We're myopic or narrow in our perspective when we live like that. We tend to lose sight of the bigger picture, that God exists, that he is carrying out an awesome and grand redemption plan right in our midst, and we have the privilege of being involved in it. Now, when Luke begins his gospel account, he starts by revealing that God is up to something. In fact, the way that Luke writes reveals that he's wanting to show Theophilus God has been up to something for a long time. And these recent developments of which he's now writing are simply the next steps in God's grand redemption plan. This plan is not new, but the developments in their lifetime were extraordinary. The things that had been accomplished among them had eternal impact that would forever change the life of many and the course of history, not only for Theophilus in his day and his age, but also down through the ages to our day, for people like you and me. And so the words that we're going to read today and the message that they convey invite you to consider the answer to the age-old question, God, what are you up to? So as we study Luke 1, 1 through 25 this morning, our aim is grasping the significance of God's plan through an answered prayer. We're seeking to grasp the significance of God's plan through an answered prayer. Let's turn our attention now to the study of God's word. And I'm going to start, as I said, in verse 1 here, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 25. So please follow along as I read the word of God. Here's what it says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." These are the words that Luke chose to begin his account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And yet, if you noticed, he did not speak directly about Jesus at all. That's a curious beginning, don't you think? Why would Luke start the way that he did? Let's look again at verses 1 through 4. In these first few verses, Luke reveals that he's committed to providing an orderly account of all that had been accomplished among them, as it's been revealed and passed down by the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke's saying, "I've gone to great efforts, Theophilus, to record these things for you. I didn't want to miss any detail." And this commitment to the details is revealed in the way that he begins his gospel account. Beginning in verse 5, Luke recounts the continuation of the plan of God in their lifetime. Now notice I said the continuation of the plan of God, not the beginning. Luke is very careful to point out that God has a grand redemption plan that he has been working out for a very long time. This plan began way before Luke wrote or John the Baptist was conceived. And these introductory chapters of his gospel are not the start, but the continuation of God's redemption plan from long ago. I'm going to elaborate that as we continue today. That's going to be one of our primary kind of observations or takeaways from the text. Now, for just a moment, what I'd like to do is connect some of the material we just heard with material that many of you may have recently read. If you're going through the Bible in a year, one of our annual Bible reading plans. If you're doing an annual Bible reading plan, you are likely right now in the midst of Genesis, maybe at the middle of Genesis or towards the end of Genesis. Did you notice any similarities between what you've read in Genesis and what you heard today in Luke chapter 1? We have barren women praying for children, God promising to provide offspring, God answering prayers to provide hope for the future, hope for a nation. In fact, even some of the language that Luke uses is nearly verbatim to the things that the ancestors of Israel would have said, people like Abraham or Sarah or even Rachel, Jacob's wife. That's intentional. It's intended to connect the dots in the reader's mind between the work God has done in the past and what he's doing in the present. The covenant-keeping God has not forgotten his promises. Though their commitment to him as a nation had waned, his commitment to them was consistent and ongoing. And that's good news for us to reflect on this morning. Again, remember that our goal is grasping the significance of God's plan through an answered prayer. And what you need to understand here from Luke's writing is that God chose Zechariah and Elizabeth for this purpose. God chose Zechariah and Elizabeth for this purpose. And I'll explain what the purpose is in just a moment. But first, let's discuss what it means that God chose Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke gives us some incredible details about this particular couple, some of which may escape our notice as non-Jews living 2,000 years removed from their lifetime. So look with me through verses 5 through 9. One of the first details that Luke provides here about this couple is that they were each of priestly lineage. With Zechariah, it's pretty clear there was a priest named Zechariah. Like, it's kind of hard to miss that, right? He's a priest. He's descended from priests. But with Elizabeth, don't miss the significance that she was from the daughters of Aaron. If you know your biblical history and world history, Aaron was the brother of Moses. He was the first high priest of the nation of Israel. And so Luke is telling us that their marriage was one of two priestly lines coming together. And that's important because it establishes that the couple God chose to work with and through was of like the best spiritual ancestry that you could have, at least in the eyes of the people. And not only was their lineage a big deal, but then we're told that their character was righteous before God. And that's not saying that they're perfect, right? But it does mean that they conducted themselves in a consistently holy and upright manner. These were not people who put on a show of religiosity. They earnestly sought the Lord. We're told walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. He's telling you they were the real deal when it came to seeking God. And Luke highlights their righteous character to inform what comes next in verse 7, where we read, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years." In their culture, barrenness was typically associated with a sinful lifestyle, and it was viewed as an act of judgment from God. And so Luke is recording these details to inform us that this was not the case with this couple. So that's blowing apart the misconceptions of their day. At the same time, the reality was that Elizabeth had been unable to have children during her younger years, and now they are older, and they've given up on becoming pregnant. The biological clock was against them, but God had a plan. God had a plan. Again, if you've been reading through Genesis this year, that content sounds somewhat familiar, doesn't it? This struggle of Zechariah and Elizabeth is the same struggle of the patriarch of Israel, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah. She too was advanced in years and barren, and yet God had worked in and through them. Luke masterfully is showing the connections and the continuity of Old and New Testaments by revealing the plan of God to work in and through his people, even in similar ways. What God is doing in Luke's lifetime is not a new plan, but the continuation of one began long ago. And God's choice of this couple is also affirmed in verse 9. It says, "He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." I want to explain why that's so significant. There were between 18,000 to 24,000 priests serving the nation of Israel in the whole nation during that time frame. And these priests would have been divided up into 24 divisions. We heard in verse 5 that Zechariah was in the division of Abijah. And they rotated their duties throughout the year to fulfill what was called of them as priests. Each division served in the temple only twice a year and for a week at a time each time. Now, the most coveted or desired task for a priest in their lifetime would have been offering incense in the holy place. That is what they believed brought them closest to the presence of God. And in order to ensure fairness, the Jewish tradition dictated that a priest could only offer incense once in his entire lifetime. One time, that's it. And many faithful priests served for their whole lives and were never chosen for that honor. And yet in God's sovereign plan, Zechariah was not only on duty at that time, but he was chosen for the greatest honor of his role as a priest. In Proverbs 16:33, we're told that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is ultimately sovereign, even over a choice like the lot and casting of lots. God chose to work through Zechariah and Elizabeth. And what I want you to notice is that he worked through them in the context of people praying. Verse 10 tells us that there was a large gathering of people outside the temple praying at the same time as Zechariah is inside burning incense, and he too would have been prostrate before God in prayer. When the angel first speaks in verse 13, he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Now that's a beautiful reminder that God works through the prayers of his people. If you struggle to believe that God hears your prayers or that your prayer has any tangible effect, please take this passage to heart. God carries out his plan in the context of his people praying to him. He heard and responded to their prayer. And in this case, at the hour where they were gathered together to pray, they would have been focused on corporate and national prayer. God, help us, accept our offering, and please redeem our nation. Which brings me to the purpose for which Zechariah and Elizabeth were chosen. Their purpose was not simply to have a miracle baby after being barren for many years, but to be the vehicle by which God broke 400 years of prophetic silence and ushered in the next stage of his grand redemption plan. Let me say that again. They were chosen not simply to have a miracle baby, but to be the vehicle by which God broke 400 years of prophetic silence and ushered in the next stage of his grand redemptive plan. And if you're wondering, well, what in the world are you talking about? Let me explain. Throughout the history of the nation of Israel, God had appointed men or women to serve as his voice to the nation. They were known as prophets. And their calling was to make known the will of the Lord to the people. They were entrusted with special revelation from God for the sake of the nation. So you might think of people like Moses or Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jonah, Malachi, right? We could keep going. There's quite a few of them. Or women like Miriam, Deborah, or Huldah. Now, unfortunately for the nation of Israel, because of their long-standing spiritual apathy and their ongoing disobedience to God, the last prophet that he had sent to them was the prophet Malachi, who had served the nation in 430 to 400 BC. And his ministry was to confront them for their corruption, for their ongoing idolatry. He was calling them back to the Lord. And Malachi's very last words even point ahead to a day when God would no longer be silent. So I'm going to take you back to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. These are the last words that he records and has uttered. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Those are the last words that Israel had heard from God for 400 years. And after Malachi finished these words in his ministry, right, silence. 400 years. Until the day that Gabriel visited Zechariah right here in the temple to announce the birth of John. And do you remember what Gabriel said to John or about John and his mission and his ministry? Here's what Luke 1, 16 and 17 records for us. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Gabriel is announcing what Malachi had promised 400 years earlier. That brings us to our second takeaway in grasping the significance of God's plan through an answered prayer. It's that God planned to break centuries of silence and advance his redemption plan through John. God planned to break centuries of silence and advance his redemption plan through John. That's an incredible revelation this morning. Can you imagine the longing of the faithful remnant of Israel? God, when will this prophet come? We've been waiting for generations. For 400 years they waited, expectantly, hoping that things would change. And now the time has come. I don't know how you respond to that this morning, but I think that's an amazing connection right there between the Old and New Testaments. And it is challenging for us as modern readers to appreciate just how significant this revelation would have been to the faithful remnant of Israel. And yet Luke, who remember is not a Jew, he's a Gentile, he writes in a way that reveals a deep familiarity with the Old Testament. He got it. He understood the importance of highlighting this. He had studied it. He'd understood the significance of it. And now he's reporting on it. He wants Theophilus to know. He wants all who hear to know. And frankly, I think this is a great example of why knowing the whole Bible is so important. If you don't understand the teachings of the Old Testament, then you're not going to really understand or grasp the significance and appreciate what happens in the New Testament. I greatly appreciate Mark Dever. He's a pastor in Washington, D.C. He summarizes each testament very succinctly. He says it this way: the Old Testament can be summarized as promises made, and the New Testament summarized as promises kept. Now, obviously, that's a very brief summary. But at a high level, that's indeed what's happening. God makes promises in the Old Testament, and he keeps his promises in the New. In fact, we're getting to see some of those promises being kept this morning, right here in Luke chapter 1. The announcement of John's birth is only the beginning of the next stage of God's redemption plan. Now, it's also important for us to recognize that what Luke is testifying to right here in his gospel account is historical. It's a historical account. He intentionally links it with things going on in his period of time in verse 5. It says, when Herod was king of Judea. That's helpful for us. It's a reminder that this is not some kind of fanciful story that he's made up of his own accord. No, these are factual events that reveal the continuation of God's plan for his creation. So let's think now about what's revealed about John as the herald of this next stage of God's grand redemption plan. We're looking now at verses 15 through 17. We hear the angel Gabriel telling Zechariah, he will be great before the Lord. In fact, Jesus would go on to say something very similar about John a little bit later in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 7, verse 28, we hear from Jesus' mouth, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John was great before the Lord because he had been appointed by God as the last prophet of the old covenant era before Messiah came. John had the privilege of fulfilling this Elijah-like prophet role, preparing the way for God's son. His position was exalted among men, and he was set apart by not drinking wine or strong drink, but rather being filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. To be filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant era was the mark of a prophet. In the Old Covenant era, God the Holy Spirit empowered specific people for ministry. And John was unique in a way because he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. It's incredible. Luke will continue to bring up the filling of the Holy Spirit two more times in this chapter. In verse 41, he speaks of Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit. And in verse 67, he speaks of Zechariah being filled with the Spirit. And he's doing this to signal a new era has begun in God's work. It anticipates what's coming through Jesus' ministry, where he makes available the baptism of the Holy Spirit for all believers. That's what he speaks about in his second book, in Acts, when Luke writes Acts. But John's role here is significant as a forerunner to the coming redemptive work of the Messiah. Which brings me to what was said about him in verses 16 and 17. Again, looking at verses 16 and 17, we're told that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So he's going to turn people. He's going to go before someone. He's going to help turn the nation. He's going to help make them ready. These are the callings of John, to prepare the nation of Israel for God. Remember, they've been living in a very spiritually apathetic manner. They've been worshiping idols for far too long. The last words that they had from the prophet Malachi had been a rebuke on those very matters for the wickedness of the priests and the people. Let me take you back again to Malachi and hear some of the other words that he had spoken against the nation. In Malachi 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare my way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in their wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So what you're hearing is that they've been calling evil good. They have been saying, God's okay with that. He approves of that. He tolerates that. Then they've been saying, where is he anyways? He's absent. But God promised that he would come and he would send his messenger who would prepare the way for him. He would come and refine the people and the priests so that they would be pleasing to him again. And that's exactly what John has been sent to do. He fulfilled this role of the Elijah-like prophet who called God's people to repentance and a faithful walk with God. Turn from your sin, turn from your wicked ways, come back to the Lord. That's what Elijah did many years ago in 1 Kings 17 and 18. John is just following that same pattern, calling the nation to repentance. He had the privilege of calling out of the nation of Israel a group of people who were prepared to follow the Lord and the Lord's way of salvation. There is a faithful remnant within Israel, and John will help identify them. So Luke is providing for us evidence that God's plan of redemption continues and it advances. Now, as we study this over the weeks ahead, we're going to find that there's a comparison drawn between John and Jesus. You see, John is the forerunner, right? He's the one who's been sent ahead, but Jesus is the fulfillment. John prepares the way, but Jesus is the way. John's calling is to the faithful remnant within the nation of Israel, but Jesus reveals that he is the Savior of the world, the hope of the nations. One piece that I find helpful here in recognizing that this was God's plan all along to break centuries of silence and advance his redemption plan through John is also this angel, Gabriel. In verse 19, Gabriel reveals that he stands in the presence of God and he was sent by God to bring Zechariah this good news. Just stop and think about that for a moment. An angel sent from the very throne room of God. Does that seem like a small thing or a big deal? It's like a really big deal, right? And that's not the first time that Gabriel's shown up in Scripture. He also appeared to Daniel in the Old Testament. He helped Daniel understand the visions that God had given him. We'll see him show up again next week as we read about the birth of Jesus being foretold. Gabriel's work on God's behalf confirms the advancement of God's plan. So I hope by this point, you're beginning to grasp the significance of God's plan through an answered prayer. These are matters of eternal significance that we're dealing with here today. Not just some nice story that may or may not have happened. No, this is world and redemptive history that's being carried out before our very eyes. And these things have been recorded that Theophilus and readers like us down through the ages may have certainty in our faith. The continuity of God's plan from Old to New Testament is simply amazing. The testimony of Scripture over the course of 1,500 years and over 40 authors reveals a unified and consistent plan of God that he is actively carrying out. So as you read the Bible, as you consider Luke's account for us today, there's one final thing I want you to understand from this text. God fulfills his plan in his timing, and our appropriate response is faith. God fulfills his plan in his timing, and our appropriate response is faith. So when we look at the content now, verses 18 through 25, we're immediately confronted by Zechariah's lack of faith. After receiving the announcement of God's plan to provide a child for them, Zechariah immediately presents a question which raises up reasons why this won't work. His response is one of a lack of faith. He looks at their human limitations and thinks, how could this possibly happen? And Gabriel's response is telling. First, he identifies himself, who he is and where he comes from. And then he declares, look, there's going to be some instructive discipline here that you are going to receive for your lack of faith. In verse 20, he said, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, will be fulfilled in their time. So belief or trust in the Lord is what's required. Rather than trusting God, Zechariah demanded to know more. And as I was looking into this and reading some commentaries about it, several of them seemed to highlight that his posture towards his own prayer was that God would not actually answer them. So he prayed, but he didn't think that God heard his prayers or would respond to them. And God does answer. He raises objections. He protests. He lacked hope that God really heard and would really care enough to help him. Now, I've spoken to people in our day who are in the same camp as Zechariah. They understand they're called to pray, and so they do, right, out of obedience. But they don't really believe that God hears their prayers or maybe that their prayer will be answered or accomplished much at all. This passage confronts such a stance. God does hear your prayers, and he answers them in his timing. And as we've heard today, our prayers are at times the means by which he chooses to act. So far from being meaningless, our prayers are an act of faith and obedience to which God delights to respond. Trust God to fulfill his plan in his timing. Hope in the Lord, that he hears your prayers, and that he responds in the best possible manner based on his perfect character and wisdom. Learn from Zechariah's negative example, but also learn from the positive example of Elizabeth that comes at the end of our text. Though she never received an angelic visitor who explained this sudden, unexpected pregnancy late in life, listen to how she responds. In verses 24 and 25, it said, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me, to take away my reproach among people. So even without an angelic visitor, she gets it. God has provided for me. And she repeats the words of her ancestor, Rachel, who after becoming pregnant with Joseph had said in Genesis 30, God has taken away my reproach. Elizabeth recognized that God had vindicated her in the eyes of her peers, even though she had been living righteously for him, and she had nothing to be ashamed of. And so she praised God for his kindness. Elizabeth is a great example for us of the proper response to God's perfect plan, especially when he interrupts our current plans for our lives. I don't think Zechariah and Elizabeth were expecting to get pregnant, do you? Trust in him. Believe that he knows what's best, even when it's hard. Even when it throws everything you were doing and the plan you had set for your life for a loop. especially when it's not what you expected. But then praise him when he answers your prayers. And though his answer may not be in the same and obvious way here that Elizabeth experienced, God does hear your prayers, and he responds in his perfect timing. As you trust him, trust in his plan, trust in his timing, remember to praise him when he does provide. Look for those answered prayers and rejoice. So what is God up to right now? He's carrying out his grand redemption plan. And I hope our study this morning has helped you grasp the significance of God's plan through an answered prayer. As I was chewing on this and thinking about this, and again, the significance of this for us this morning, it's a reminder that, you know, God is doing something that's far bigger than what we realize most of the time. Again, we get so myopic in our focus. Our perspective on life tends to be on the highs and the lows of our lives, the things we see, touch, taste, hear, all of that. But this passage can provide bigger perspective. God is carrying out his work, and you are a part of that. You get to experience it. You get to hear about it here today. You have the opportunity to believe in him, trust in him, and participate in this plan. It's also a reminder of the wonderful character of our Creator. As we've heard throughout the service today, he is the covenant-keeping God. He's steadfastly loving. He's faithful. That's a reason to rejoice this morning, a reason to have hope. God's plan of redemption will not be thwarted. Nothing can stand in the way of him fulfilling his promises. He will rescue and redeem his people. And if you're here today and you think, well, I don't know that I'm part of his people, how can I know that? I would love to talk with you more about that after the services this morning. We certainly didn't get to talk a lot about Jesus today, but the Gospel of Luke is all about him. He is the Savior of the world and the one for whom John is preparing the way. And as we're going to continue to hear and learn, Jesus is the only way of salvation. We are called to believe in him. And we're going to have the privilege next week of learning more about him. But today can still be the day of salvation for you. So let's talk after the service if you have questions about how to know if you're part of God's people, part of his family. For now, let's end our service in prayer. Would you bow your heads with me?